Christine forgot her Bible. Okay. It's now on the permanent record.
Christina.
It's not you, sorry. Okay. Last week, we spent the entire hour working through the story of Zechariah and the appearance of the angel Gabriel to him. And of course, the rather astounding result of him being struck both deaf and mute.
No dumb
this time. I'm making sure I don't use the word improperly. So when we come to the very end, we're at verse 24. It's in that after he gets home, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in these days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." So there's this scene change, which is kind of the way the Gospels are set up. They're set up in a number of scenes. And we don't get a specific narrative theme that you would find in a history book or in, you know, modern attempts to tell a story, because there are these jumps and there's questions that are left unanswered. For example, we then get into the next section of the birth of Jesus being presented to Mary. And it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Well, the sixth month from what?
Sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy?
Well, she's been 5 months, so is this 6 months? Or is there another 6 months? We don't know. So you kind of go, oh, is that... Now, it's not important. Don't get me wrong. It's just these are the kinds of things when reading the text you go, oh, wait a minute. In the 6 months of what? Well, the assumption would be that it is the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It would make sense. Because, where is it? If I get it right here. Verse 56. There's your other clue. "And Mary remained with her about
3 months.
3 months. 6 plus 3. There you go. So that's how we make these connections, because there's not a specific answer put right there in the text.
Because I guess it would be if it was a 6 month of Mary's pregnancy. You're saying that.
No, 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy.
No, I mean, if it was and she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, she would have had 9 months. She would have had the baby.
Elizabeth would have had the baby in that 9 months. Six plus three.
No, I'm saying
if it was Mary. Oh, then it would be completely different.
Right. And she would have had the baby.
If she would have had the baby, it wouldn't make any sense at all. Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah.
Six after the five. Elizabeth would have had her baby already, and the baby leaped in her womb.
Exactly. Yeah, there's all these clues that are not explicit, they're implicit.
Right.
Okay.
And besides, this is like beating a really tired horse, but as Joanna would know, the first day of the month, in the 6 month, in 5 full days, the next day is in the, you are now 6 months.
True.
You don't do it, say, at the end of the month. So anyhow, that's it.
Yeah.
Okay, stop.
It's all about whether or not you turn the calendar page. Then it's the next month.
Anyway.
No, it's not. Anyway. It works anyway. Depends on what your iPhone tells you. Ask Siri. She knows. Anyway. The angel Gabriel is the same angel that spoke to Zechariah. This is one of the two angels that are named in the Old Testament. So in one way, you could say that these two first visitations that we see in this text are really focusing around the messenger as well. We have the messenger of God, Gabriel, to Zechariah. We have the messenger of God to Mary, Gabriel. He comes in to this city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, even in ancient times, it was a town. It really wasn't a city. This was not some metropolis, some large place. In fact, in Roman literature, it's described as a garrison for troops. It's just up there in the northern part of Galilee to help, you know, hold off the bandits in the area. So this wasn't some large town, but it's called a city here. And even in the Greek, it is the word city. But that's, again, a common word. So let's look to the next verse, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Two things here. The word virgin is used twice. This is the Greek word.
P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S, Parthenos.
The Greek word Parthenos is very specifically means virgin. Yes, the arguments are it could mean young woman, but in the use of, in almost every context, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it means virgin. So the irony is you have a word used twice in one verse, makes it really specific what we're talking about here. This isn't a opening for a debate on Isaiah 7:14 of whether or not the Old Testament word was for young woman or virgin. This isn't, it's unequivocal that the scripture is saying that Mary was a virgin. So, we could go, in fact, I've actually done the class before. I looked it up in my notes. We discussed this issue 8 years ago. I did an entire class on the virgin birth. And I would like to quiz you on it right now. I'm sure you know and remember all the details. But I was looking at it again, just looking at the notes and saying, yeah, we could do another full class on the validity of the virgin birth and why it is an important doctrine in the church. But it's commonly assailed in the secular press, commonly assailed in even in, among liberal Christianity. There was the story of a pastor here in town who I was talking with. And he reminisced about his days in seminary, about the famous German theologian Emil Brunner. He attended a chapel service that Emil Brunner was preaching at. Emil Brunner was known as a very liberal theologian from Germany. And this was at Princeton. It was back in the, I think, the 40s. And he said the chapel service was amazing. Emil Brunner got up there and he preached one of the most powerful, gospel-centered, evangelistic sermons that you have ever heard. And had an altar call. And students came forward. Student after student after student. Giving their lives to Jesus Christ. He says, then I went to the class on Christology being taught by Emil Brunner. And he spent that entire class talking about the fact that the virgin birth was not valid. He says, the contrast to me was just mind-boggling. So he then described Emil Brunner as a Christian who had a hole in his theology. I thought, well, that's one way of looking at it. But let's not, you know, spend the time here to talk about the validity of the virgin birth. We could actually come back to that some other day from a more theological standpoint. But just acknowledge that in this text, there is no question that she is a virgin. The word Parthenos.
Does this sound like a word that you might know as a piece of architecture?
Parthenon.
Yeah, it's the same word, same root word.
The word Parthenon means house of unmarried women. And it described that temple to the goddess Athena that's in Athens, Athena, It's the centerpiece of the entire town. It's the same concept of unmarried or virgins, and in that case, in the Greek world, that was where they would bring the virgins as part of this, their worship and all of that kind of stuff and their secular things. Interesting, huh?
Yeah. Also, the first instance in Luke 127, mm-hmm. the grammatical form is Parthenon.
It is Parthenon. Oh, okay.
And verse 34 also kind of reemphasizes.
It does, yes. Because she says, it's the same word again, Parthenos, in verse 34. There's just no question. The scripture does not make this the debate at this juncture. Mary. Betrothed. Okay. There were three stages of marriage in the Jewish culture. You had the first stage was to be engaged. That would be the point when the young lady is probably between 12 and 14, most likely in the teens, maybe 13, and she is then linked to another man, either by an arranged marriage or whatever. Okay, that is a betrothal. I'm sorry, that's the engagement, is where the choice of mate is made, a dowry is exchanged, and sometimes even the matchmaker, make me a match, is involved. It's at this stage. Once that is established, they are officially betrothed. Betrothed. We skip this one in our Western culture. We don't do the betrothal. Christina's been engaged, and that just moves forward. Now, the betrothal would last up to a year. This was a waiting period to ensure that she was not pregnant. One of the things they would do, they just wait, make sure everything is square, everything is right. Because if she were, she could be stoned or put away quietly. This was part of their culture. It's just there was this waiting period of about a year, and then you would have the actual marriage itself that would come along later. So she's described as being betrothed, which means the dowry is already being exchanged, already knows who her husband's going to be. There's no question, and she's in this waiting period. She is betrothed to a man. This is why he's named Joseph in the house of David. And Gabriel came to her saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." O favored one is a very high honorific, rarely used, and never with a young unmarried girl. That's why this is so extraordinary. The fact that she is described by the angel Gabriel as favored. And even down in verse 30, don't be afraid, for you found favor with God. There's this idea, something special is happening. And so, like I'd like to try to do, is we slow down the text and we draw the movie scene in our minds and imagine Mary. She's doing whatever she's doing that day. Sewing, cleaning, doing whatever daily chores. And boom, this vision, this angel appears to her. And it says that she was greatly troubled at the saying. Not greatly troubled at the vision of the angel. Compare that to, let's see here, verse 12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel. Now, granted, the angel hadn't spoken yet in that particular case. I don't want to make too much of that, but there is this contrast in the text between the reaction of Mary to the angel and versus the reaction of Zechariah to the angel. Yeah.
I'm curious as to what your thoughts are, because I believe the Catholics use this favored one to justify that Mary was without sin.
Absolutely, they do. And in fact, it is In Latin, it reads gratiae plena, full of grace, which meant that she was so full of grace, she could then extend grace, the grace of God, to others. In fact, I haven't had any notes here. Catholics have added to the story of Mary three major ways. You picked up one of them, that she was without sin. That would be the Immaculate Conception, that she was born without sin and never did sin. Secondly, what is the other one, if you know these?
Well, the second one, wouldn't it be the fact that, according to the Catholics also, that she had no other children?
Exactly. She was a perpetual virgin.
Right.
Perpetual virginity, which flies right into the face of other texts in Scripture, where James is the brother of Jesus.
Well, I'm not going to defend their
That's right.
Their view would be that the word there for brother can also be understood as cousin.
Yeah, so exactly. They come up with ways of coming up with this.
They're not the only ones to do that. The Eastern Orthodox is the same.
Yeah.
Same argument.
Yep. Same argument. The third is that she never died. That she ascended to heaven. Bodily assumption.
That's cool.
Now that's not even in Scripture at all. But there's an however, there's also nowhere in Scripture that she died. You would think that Mary, the mother of Jesus, that her demise would have been talked about. But wait a minute, the demise of Joseph isn't mentioned either. It was immaterial. They were part of Jesus' upbringing, but it wasn't as if they were these major players in the story. The fourth thing that the Catholic Church has added, which is started with Pope Pius the Ninth, I think, if I got this right, and it was Pope John Paul II who really brought this to the fore. He was he loved the concept of Mary. The concept of Mary as the co-mediator with Jesus to forgive sins.
Is that co-redemptrix too?
Co-redemptrix or mediatrix. That she could forgive sins as well as Jesus. And in fact, this is a quote from Pope John Paul II, in union with Christ and in submission to him, she collaborated in obtaining the grace of salvation for all of humanity. Extraordinary. This is one of the main issues that separates the Catholic Church from the Protestant Church, is the idea of Mary and Mary's role. The problem is that Protestants have seen that, and so they go, well, she was nothing. Let's ignore her. Let's put her off over here, because if we go too far, then we're going to run into problems with Catholics. So let's just focus on this over here. And you find Mary does not have much significance in much of Protestant literature and in much of Protestant teaching. We went too far in so many ways. I have an author right now who's writing a kind of a deeper life spirituality look from a Protestant perspective at Mary from a woman's view. It's going to be coming out from Zondervan in next
from a what?
February. Female. Oh, a woman's perspective. Female. Yeah, she's a woman writer. Writing about it from this whole idea as non-Catholic but Protestant, but who she is. Just as a quick side note, when I first became a literary agent 11 years ago, 10 years ago, or so, I first worked for a fellow who had his own agency in New York City. I'll just call him a secular Catholic. He was Catholic enough to know the basics, and he would go on Christmas and Easter and weddings and that kind of stuff. But when it came to an understanding of who Jesus was, it was very, very shaky. And the only reason he hired me is that he said, I don't really understand these evangelical people, so I need you to help me sell books to them, whatever. And finally he said, you know, I still remember the lunch where we were sitting across from each other, and I was trying to kind of witness to him and kind of get a concept of where he was spiritually. And he finally just goes, all right, so break it down for me. Put it into a soundbite. What is the difference between a Catholic and you evangelicals? I said, okay, if the evangelical church were to publish a book about Mary, and there was an image of Mary on the front cover, she would not have a halo around her head. And he goes, why not? You see the difference? It's just so subtle. There is this veneration to the point that she is holy as Jesus is holy, the same connection, whereas we understand her humanity and that she was blessed and favored, and it's extraordinary. It's just the fact that this young woman who comes out of nowhere and is chosen by God for this amazing purpose. He chose the right woman. There's no question about it. But do we put her in the position that she can also grant salvation from your sins? That's kind of going, I'm sorry, I just disagree. I just happen to just disagree with that. In fact, I helped a author, he lives here, James White, if you've ever heard of him. He actually wrote about this co-redemptrix, co-redeemer thing. He calls the book, is titled Mary, Another Redeemer? Question mark. And it's an entire book-length discussion about this issue. I spent far too long on that, I'm sorry, but I just thought it was interesting. Yeah.
I once spoke to a Catholic guy, I forget who he was, but I remember what he said. I asked, you know, because I was asking about, you know, why the deification of Mary in a way, right? He said, well, no, it's not that she's supplanting Jesus. It's and the way he explained it, and maybe it's a different version of Catholicism, but he explained it as it's not that she's replacing him or better than him. It's that I don't feel like I'm even worthy to approach Jesus. I feel, you know, I feel so low. So kind of like an intercessor between him and Jesus.
An intercessor for the intercessor?
Yeah, because she's his mother, and you know he would listen to his mother, and that was his explanation.
Interesting.
It wasn't, you know,
I've not heard that one before.
Sin so that, much as,
that is very interesting.
Yeah.
Well, this is continuing on here. I know you wanted to end it, but They in Catholic theology, yes, she is venerated quite a bit, and
yeah.
She's gotten to the point, at one point in history, I think, where, well, you couldn't go directly to Mary, you had to go to a mother, so you pray to Anna. I think it's Anna.
Pray really? To her.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness.
Now I thought this was interesting. When Pope John Paul died, on his casket, they put a cross, right? But above the cross, they put some, I can't remember what it was, but it was something regarding Mary.
It was something regarding Mary.
And I noticed it was above the cross. So, I mean, they may say that, you know, she's not a deity, but...
Well, for Pope John Paul II, she was.
She was, yeah. There was talk of him making her the fourth person in the Godhead.
Yeah.
I don't know how, you know. Yeah. But I mean, that symbolism right there.
He stepped away from that because of the criticism. And also, you realize the subsequent pope, the German theologian, he backed way off on all that. Yeah, it was just a theological issue.
Was that really true that he was? I mean, that's kind of like hearsay for me that John Paul was definitely considering her. It's like putting
it was part of that book that I, the Co-Redeemer book was actually one of the issues.
Oh, really?
Was discussed. Is he going to make that declaration?
It was
a serious thing at that point. In the 80s, late 80s, was the conversation. Okay. Be that as it may, here we go. We keep on the story. She was greatly troubled. Same word that we found in verse 12, which is translated as fear. She was greatly troubled. It means she's greatly shaken. She's trembling. I would be too. If, angels showed up and started talking to me, I'd probably kind of wonder what's going on. Tried to discern what sort of meeting this might be, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The same idea. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. verse 32, which I love that verse. He will be a really good guy. He will be successful in all that he does. It doesn't say that. He will be great. It's not Tony the Tiger great about Frosted Flakes. Okay? This is great. He is going to be just the Most High. It says, and be called the Son of the Most High. The phrase, Son of the Most High, the only other time Luke uses that phrase is on the lips of the Gerizim demoniac. The demon cries out, Son of the Most High. There is this honorific in this title that is so extraordinary. You don't see it very often in Scripture. And this is the declaration, and the Lord God will give him the throne of the father David. So he's going to be conceived and bear a son. He'll be great and called the Most High. He'll be the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be of his kingdom there will be no end. So he will be the long expected Messiah, and his kingdom will be forever. And Mary's going, whoa. Me? What? And her reaction isn't like Zechariah. No. Can't happen. I'm too old. Or she doesn't say, can't happen. I'm too young. She says, how will this be? Not, how will I know for certain? How can this happen? Zechariah had doubt, saying, how can I know for certain? Show me, prove it. Mary says, how can this be? Because I'm a Parthenos. I'm a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Remember the points of the Holy Spirit? We had the Holy Spirit come upon is going to come upon John in verse 15. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon her in verse 35. Verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 67, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Four times in one chapter, the Holy Spirit comes upon the major players in these scenes. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, which had just been alluded to in the previous paragraph, will overshadow you. The word overshadow is the Greek word epikaizo, to encompass, to influence in metaphysical way. But it's the same word that was used to describe the cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration that came down upon them and encompassed them. It overshadowed them. This idea that God is going to surround Mary. The only thing I can think of, and it's a complete destruction of the word, but it's like a hug. It's this encompassing, this grasping, this infusion. It all encompassing is He, the Spirit, will come upon you, and the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. So God's going to make me pregnant. Now, in our modern minds, you know, we're going to do a Zechariah. Prove it. Oh, come on. You have got to be kidding me. That will never happen in a million years. Sorry. Go away.
Okay, Zechariah did not say that. I have to defend him here.
Well, I'm saying this is how we would react as if we were married. I didn't say that was what Zechariah would say. He just simply was skeptical. He was skeptical. But we would say this. If someone came to you and said, oh, yeah, you're going to have this, you're going to have that. He says, no, I'm not. At least that's the way I'd react. You must be a spammer. You're trying to get money out of me. You want my credit card for proof, right? My social security number. But no. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has already also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her, was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible to put it right up there. Nothing is impossible with God. I underlined it, put a little star, and circled it in the margin. Whenever anything is so beyond the realm of possibility, when you think that there's no way that you're going to see the end of this, you come to this verse and go, nothing is impossible, God. If it is called according to His purposes, if it is His will happen. Probably not in our time frame, but it will happen if that is His will. And Mary said, behold, I am a bondservant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And the angel departed. So her response was not, you know, where's my checklist? What are the things I need to do? How do I need to prepare? Do I need to go to Toys R Us or Babies R Us? I mean, TJ Maxx and buy onesies. What am I supposed to do? Instead, she goes, I am your servant. I am your slave. If it is your will, let it be. Wow. Amazing. Yeah. Praise Jesus. Praise God. This is the kind of reaction when God brings a miracle into our life, this should be our reaction. Not, woohoo, I got what I wanted. It's a, woohoo, I am your servant, Lord. Be it as you will. Then it says, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. We have no idea where she went, because we do not know where Zechariah and Elizabeth live. Their town is not mentioned. I think I brought this up last week. Other than the fact that we know that Zechariah didn't live in Jerusalem itself. Probably within 5 or 10 miles of Jerusalem. So it's going to be between 60 and 80 mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And it's going to take 3 to 5 days, depending on how you travel. And she is, what, 13, 14 years old? And she's alone. Really?
Does it say she's alone?
Doesn't say where she wasn't either. Just simply said she went. So did she go with a caravan? Did she go with family members? You know, I wrote here and it says, where's Mary's mother and father? This is another one of those blank spots in the narrative that we might want to add in because we're curious. But there's no conversation recorded in Scripture of her talking to her mother or father. Could it be? Were they dead? We don't know. The speculation is endless. We can go anywhere we want with this question. But they're absent. There's no conversation here. It says that after this visitation, and we don't know how many days, it just says in those days, plural, she then gets up and goes to Elizabeth, where she enters the house of Zechariah and greets Elizabeth. Now, it says Elizabeth is her relative in verse 36, but we have no idea what the relative connection is. Again, we historians are going to parse the family tree. We are going to say she was the fifth cousin, 12 times removed on his mother's side or something, but there's no connection here. We don't know. She was from the house of David. We know that much. Elizabeth is from the house of Levi, or the house of Aaron. We know that, because that's mentioned earlier. So could it be they were related through their mothers? That's possible. But somehow there is a family connection here. Kind of cool, when you think about it. She goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was also mentioned in the visitation from Gabriel. So there might have been this feeling like, well, you mentioned her, I should go and talk with her and find out more about what's going on. We don't know. Again, I'm speculating here, trying to fill in some of these gaps when we read the text deeply, questions pop up.
How do we know there's a family connection?
Because it says in verse 36 that she's a relative.
Oh, okay.
But it doesn't say what kind of relative.
Your relative.
Yeah.
Look, Elizabeth is in old age, and Mary is
young,
14 years old.
Yeah.
You'd almost think it would have to be more beyond an aunt, even a...
Yeah, the Greek word there means relative. It doesn't mean anything other than relative. There's no connect, there's no, it doesn't mean cousin, it doesn't mean anything, it just means relative. Now, you know, you mentioned your sister's family. There's a lot of them.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Okay. And many of them are coming here. So, how many would you say? 30, 40, 50?
60, close to 60
people
coming in.
Are coming in. So that's the ones.
Of seven.
So that's the ones that are here. So you could all say, well, we're all related.
Yeah.
But it could be your cousin's brother's wife's son who's married.
There's nothing quite like going to a gathering saying, who's that? And
I'm not the one in this family. You know, I'm married.
Right.
I can keep it straighter. Who is this? But it even gets beyond that because we've got some strange things.
And yet, it's a family bond. And there's this idea that there's a strength of blood relation. And that's what I'm saying here. There is blood relation, and if you think back in this era, the idea, not only tribal, you're of this tribe, or that tribe, or this group, it was even brought down, you're of the house of David, you have to go to Bethlehem to get counted. Oh, okay. And everybody had to go into their own city to be counted. There is this familial connection in this culture, so that she would probably know who Elizabeth was, even though Elizabeth's probably 45 years older than she is. There's some connection. Also, Zechariah may have been a bit of a celebrity for what happened to him in that temple in front of the entire country's worship time. And that he comes out and he can't speak or can't hear, and the word spreads, and there's this, so there's that element too. So I'm just all tossing these little bits of texture into the story, and to make it a little more deep, I think, as we realize what is happening here. And yet the scripture, which I think is so marvelous, the scripture says, Steve, that's all unimportant. What's really important is that verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Wow. The baby knew who that was. And not talking about Mary. Talking about the child that Mary was carrying. The baby knew only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only that connection is going on. Something special is happening here. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, I'm so glad you traveled 80 miles to come to dinner. This is so good for you to be here. I have missed you so much. You're my favorite cousin, my favorite niece-in-law or whatever. No. She says, blessed are you among women. Not, blessed are you among Parthenos. Did not call her a virgin. Called her a woman. Blessed are you among women. She uses the adult title for who she is. That's, again, extraordinary. Could it be? And again, this is one of my speculations here when I think of these texts. Does Elizabeth know that Mary is conceived? Has that story circulated among the family members that she's with child? Well, we don't know how long this has been. It could be only a month. She's maybe just now really feeling the signs. And yet Elizabeth calls her a woman, calls her blessed among women, and her baby leaps in the womb. And verse 43, she says, blessed is the fruit in your, I'm sorry, verse 42, blessed is the fruit in your womb, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Kyrios, my Lord? Again, it's one of those moments where you just kind of go, wow, look at what's happening here. We say, again, we tend to read these texts because they're so familiar to us, we gloss over what's going on. Elizabeth greets her, knows that she's 13 years old, 14 years old, greets her and says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and then names that child as Lord.
I think part B of verse 1 is significant to the remainder here, because it says she was filled with the Holy Ghost, and then all of this, the rest of this proceeds from that point.
Yeah.
So
you may even the Spirit testify.
Exactly.
Yeah. The Spirit is testifying. She may have just been this understanding of this, oh my gosh, and knowing. Here's another thought. Matthew, Mark, and John do not describe this scene. They don't. This is only found in Luke. When Luke set out to write this book, and we talked about this in our introductory sections, his goal was to try to express the story into the Greek culture, because it was written to Theophilus, to help him understand who this was. So he's going into, again, the spiritual connection. But you know, these kind of details, I wonder if he interviewed Mary. I wonder if he interviewed Mary. Because if the book of Luke was written around 60-62 AD, which is where most scholars feel, because he doesn't mention the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or a couple other things that happened to Paul, he doesn't mention them. Could it be? Because she would have been about 75, 80 years old by now. It's very, very possible that she talked and told him this story, because there's no other connection. Or someone else wrote it down, and then Luke used the material in his historical research, because remember, it said that he, verse 2 of chapter 1, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He talked to eyewitnesses. Anyway, just thought it was interesting.
You know, I don't think I've realized before, if you look in verse 41, where it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
I always thought it was the baby John that was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And so I don't think, I mean, I don't know if different versions say it differently, but mine definitely refers to Elizabeth being filled.
It does say that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit in the prophecy about him in verse 15. So that may, where you may have made that connection and then had it there in your mind when you came into that passage, because the phrasing is similar. Yeah, that's, it's, yeah. Elizabeth is specially blessed here.
Well, I think like what Ron was saying about the Holy Spirit, it's so crucial, because it's more than just, oh yeah, I know. I mean, the Holy Spirit falls on Isaiah and Jeremiah and David. Think of all the Psalms he wrote. He didn't know what he was saying, and he knew what he thought he meant. But so it's basically almost, it's prophetic. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, all the powers of the Holy Spirit in fruit at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And people just talk, because it's not them talking. So
I agree. She continues. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, is verse 44, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. You know, I wrote this down. I can't even remember now why, but I put a little star by it, so I suppose I'm supposed to read it to you. The world says, I'm going to bring an army to conquer you. And God says, I'm going to bring you a child. I think my way is a little stronger, don't you think? Well,
is that a quote from someone?
I have no idea. I wrote it down and I put a star by it, and I don't know if that came from me or someone. It was inspiration. It's probably not original. Very little of what I say appears original. Well, you know, I look at the clock, you look at the clock, we're going, okay, it's 10 to 10:27, depending on your watch. I don't want to give the next section a short shrift. But we have studied the Magnificat 4 times, I think, in the last 5 or 6 years. I think you did an entire session on it. I know I did, and we've done another time. I do have a handout related to it, and actually it's a way for you to go home, and if you want to take the time to look at the Magnificat and some of its parallels to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. This is from John Piper, from one of his sermons. And there's a little chart there which shows some of the parallel phrases between Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 and Mary in Luke chapter 1. And obviously, it's not an exact parallel, it's just an echo. There's a lot of discussion in when this was composed. Was it composed later, or did at this exact moment when Elizabeth spoke that there's no gap between verse 45 and verse 46, that Mary, in response to what Elizabeth was saying, then gave this beautiful song? It's called the Magnificat because in the Latin it starts with the word magnify or magnificat. My soul magnificat the Lord. That's where it comes from, in case you're wondering. You probably already knew that, but I love to repeat what everybody already knows. I was writing here on the side margin. I said the composition of, was it spontaneous? Was it recorded immediately? Was it composed by Mary on her way to visit Elizabeth? It almost doesn't matter, because we have to toss in the little kind of thing called the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mary, in fact, I found a chart. I didn't type it up for you, but I found a chart of the Magnificat on one column, each verse. And then all of the Old Testament allusions in parallel. And it's fascinating to read. When you read each one of these lines and these phrases, you can find either an echo or almost a direct quotation from the Old Testament.
How do we get that?
I could bring it next week if you'd like.
No, you won't be here next week.
Not next week, 3 weeks. Because the next 2 weeks will be gone, yeah. But I did the same thing for the next section on Zechariah's prayer, because that's where I was going to focus my time, but wow. So I have a whole hour's worth of material on Zechariah's prayer, so we'll be doing that next. But kind of looking back at the Magnificat, you have this idea that within this text is the Old Testament scripture. There is an intentionality to the composition of this. This is why it's so beautiful. That's why it's set to music. That's why it's one of the considered one of the greatest pieces of poetry or literature in the entire Bible. constantly referred to, and it is beautiful. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in my Savior. For as he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. There's this idea of reversal throughout this passage. I will scatter the proud. I will bring down the mighty. I will exalt the humble and fill the hungry. The rich are sent away empty. It goes back to this constant theme throughout the New Testament of how God in his working, those who grasp for things of their own will lose them. They cannot grip them hard enough. Those who are of humble estate will be then given more than they could ever imagine. Matthew 19, verse 30 says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." James 4:10, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And then Philippians 2:5 through 11, the famous passage of the incarnation, that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to death. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That theme is picked up throughout Scripture, but it's first introduced in the book of Luke, right here. And if we want to think about this as in our wonderful long time that we're going to spend in the New Testament, remember that chronologically in the telling of the gospel story, the whole idea of this concept of God helping those who are humble and bringing down those who are exalted starts right here with Mary, a kid who knows her scripture better than I do, who through the inspiration of God puts down these words that become almost a clarion call to everyone else. One pastor wrote, he said, "Newsweek cover story several years ago reported on those who were coming back into the church now that they realized the need for religious values for their kids. But the article made it clear that these self-competent people are coming to God on their terms, not his. Quote, they don't convert, they choose. They want to know, quote, what's in it for me? They become picky church consumers, shopping for churches that offer the services they want. Thus, the message to the church becomes, if you want to grow, you need to cater to your customers' needs." Time magazine followed up with their article that says, quote, "Increasing numbers of those who left the fold years ago are turning religious again, but many are traveling from church to church or faith to faith, sampling creeds and shopping for a custom-made God." And this is what Mr. Cole's conclusion was. He says, oh, you can make a custom-made God idol if you like, but you can only come to a living God on his terms or not at all. His terms are that you recognize your sin and you cannot save yourself. You must see yourself as hungry and starving unless God intervenes. He isn't the business of working out deals with self-confident young urban professionals. He actively sends the proud away. The Magnificat My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. He has looked on the humble estate of his bondservant, his slave, someone who has said, you are all in all. What an incredible message. What a wonderful thing for us to be reminded about. We're going to have so much fun because we are going to be celebrating Christmas for months. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Lord, you give us so much. Your scripture is so full. Thank you that we have the opportunity to really slow down and immerse ourselves in the story, in the pictures that are drawn here, the relationship between people, the relationship between you and your people, these special ones that have been set up for us to set the foundation upon which our salvation comes. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us, and bless our time as we move into worship, that we may truly lift our eyes and our hearts and worship you as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.